this time, we'll open in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 4. Mark, chapter 4. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God. Mark, chapter 4, we'll begin reading with verse number 35 and read down through the end of the chapter. Mark, chapter 4, verse number 35. Here, God tells us that the same day when the even was come, He, talking about Jesus, He saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him, even as He was in the ship. And there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him, and say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, now as we desire to glean something from it this morning, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would have control in order that that gleaning would take place, but more than just the gleaning, but the application as well to our hearts, so that as we come to that point of decision during the invitation, Lord, that You would work in our hearts. And Father, encourage us to do that which You've encouraged us to do. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this fourth chapter of Mark, most of the chapter is some things that Jesus was teaching a great crowd. If we would, though we won't, if we would go back to the first part of the chapter, the first few verses, it tells us that there was such a great multitude as He taught beside the sea, that He steps into the ship, and then they launch off a little bit, and He teaches out of the ship. And as the day comes to a conclusion, here in verse number 35, and this has been the scenario, Jesus has been teaching all day from the ship as the great crowds listened on the seashore. At the end of the day, as it tells us there in verse 35, Jesus says to His disciples that were in the boat with Him, let us pass over unto the other side. Now that's a simple task, isn't it, that God wants them to do. Oftentimes God's will begins with just a simple little task, and then as we get into it, just as the disciples did, we find it becomes very complicated, because we oftentimes try to accomplish the things that God tells us to do, even the simple things, we attempt to accomplish them in our own strength and in our own power. And we're going to find out that that's exactly what the disciples were doing, and everything was going wrong that could go wrong. Our own lives are so much that way, aren't they? When God has little things for us in life that we think, oh, this one, I've got this. This is no problem. But if we try to do it in our own strength, with our own wisdom, using our own philosophy and plans, that it will come crashing and burning down. So much so that we have to do as the disciples did, finally go to the Lord and plead for help. Well, the first thing I want to look at this morning is their dilemma, the disciples, their dilemma. In verses 37 and 38. Now, an interesting thing is there in verse number 36, before we get to verse 37, that you almost have to scratch your head and say, why did God tell us this? Because you heard me say it time and time again that every word is in the Bible for a reason. That nothing is here by accident. Nothing has been added to by the hand of man. But everything is given to us by God. That's what verbal plenary inspiration means. Inspiration means this is the very words of God. Verbal means every word. Plenary means all of them. From cover to cover, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse 21. It's all God's Word, every word of it. And so we read about these little ships at the end of verse number 36, again when He says, and there were also with Him other little ships. Now, we didn't hear anything about those little shifts before this announcement. And you don't hear about them again after the announcement that these other little shifts are there. And so that causes me to wonder, why did God feel it important to make that notation? Well, that comes into play when we consider the dilemma that the disciples found themselves in. Because here they are trying to get from where they were on the one side of the sea to the other side, just as Jesus told them. And then, of course, we read that this big storm comes down on the Sea of Galilee, and this was really nothing unusual, the way the sea was formed, and the mountains around it. It was not unusual for a storm to whip down through the valleys between the mountains and rush out on the sea and cause a storm like this. But God wants us to know this wasn't any ordinary storm. This was a peculiar storm. Because the disciples were in a ship, but it wasn't just a little rowboat-sized ship. And I think that's the significance of him telling us that there were other little ships. Because we all know that if you go down to a marina, you see ships of all different sizes. There's some little, some medium, some large, and everything in between. And God wants us to know that this day the disciples had a pretty decent-sized ship on which to cross the sea. They should have been pretty safe in this ship. It should have been seaworthy, not the kind that you want to stay close to shore just in case one of these storms came up. Now, keep in mind also that a number of the disciples were seasoned fishermen. We're told of at least four that were professional fishermen on this same sea, the Sea of Galilee. And so this was nothing unusual, nothing they hadn't experienced before. But, again, I believe it is a little unusual from what they had experienced previously. And as they're in the midst of the ship, or the midst of the sea, in that ship of a pretty decent size, just simply trying to do what Jesus told them to do, we find that they were trying to do it, as I said, in their own strength. Trying to do it in their own strength. And when they came to the end of their wits, they could see no way of escape. They looked from this side to that side and they realized that they were still too far from shore to jump out and swim. There weren't any other ships or only those little ones that by now had either sunk or gone back to shore. There were no other ships around to come and rescue them and help them in the middle of the storm. There was no way of escape. Though, as we say it today, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. Here they were in the boat, in the storm, and the Bible tells us that the boat was full of water. Now that's pretty significant when you consider they're not in a rowboat-sized boat. They're in a pretty good-sized ship, and it's full of water. They could see no way of escape. In their minds, they're now as good as dead. That's part of their dilemma. Now, why did they get into this dilemma? Let's go back to what I've already said. They're in the dilemma because they're trying to do it in their own strength, under their own power, using their own wisdom, relying on their previous experiences that they had. And they thought, we can handle this. We don't need God for this one. This one is simply go from point A to point B, something we've done countless times throughout our lives. So often, we're in that same boat, aren't we? And we see no way of escape. Now, the disciples are going to come up with the right response eventually, but I wonder why it takes them so long. But they see no way of escape. They also could not expend any more effort. Now, I've never been in a boat in a storm, so I don't really know what it's like. But I can't imagine it being very fun. I've been on boats when it hasn't been a storm. And I have to admit, for me, that's not very much fun. So I couldn't imagine being the one that's going up and down and being blown and the waves are coming in and you notice the water getting deeper and deeper. You ever been in a boat when the water's coming in and you're a long ways from shore? That's not a very pleasant experience. I remember one time we had a speedboat when a boat with a motor on it. Wasn't very fast. But when I was growing up, and we put the boat in the water and We lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and so we were going down the Grand River. We did that often and went fishing back when you could. But this one particular time, I remember we were zipping down the river, and I always was in the back seat with some of my other brothers, and we looked back behind that back seat towards the motor, and that's where the drain was in the boat. And my dad had forgotten to put the drain plug in. And that water's just gushing up. And we got my mom's attention so fast, it got my dad's attention even faster. And we headed straight for shore. It's not a good feeling. I couldn't imagine. And that was on a pretty smooth river in good weather. I couldn't imagine being in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a lake, with the water coming over the side so that the boat was now full. You notice that's what it says here at the end of verse 37. So that it was now full. Doesn't say it's filling up. Doesn't say it was ankle deep, knee deep. It said the boat was full. Now, this is a pretty amazing little bit of information that God gives us when we consider the whole perspective of what God is telling us took place on this day. But I think the fact is these men have been battling this storm for some time now. And I imagine it took everything they had physically. Every ounce of energy was put into trying to get to shore, trying to escape the storm safely. And they finally get to the point where one after another just saying, I just can't do this any longer. Every human effort, every physical strength was now exhausted. This is part of their dilemma. And then it finally gets to the point where they could wait no longer. Their patience ran out. That panic set in. The panic set in. Do you ever have panic set in over circumstances in your life where you just can't sleep at night because of something that's coming up the next day or the next week? You've done everything you could to keep that from happening, to make everything come out the way that would be in your favor and beneficial to you, and all the effort has been expended. You can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, though, and so now you just can't wait. All of a sudden, panic sets in. The patience is gone. That moment of trusting Christ to come through has passed. Well, that's where the disciples were that day on that sea in that pretty decent-sized ship. At the end of verse number 37. Look at verse 38. Because this adds to their dilemma. That was their physical situation, but look at this. Talking about Jesus, it says he was in the hinder part of the ship. And what's he doing? Sawing logs. Now, that's not what the Bible says. At least not in those words, but he says he was asleep on a pillow. Now, keep a couple things in mind. It's a storm, okay? It's not a glassy sea. And so again, that boat's going up and down. Jesus is sleeping through that. You ever know people that can sleep through stuff like that? Don't you envy them? Not only were they in the storm, but what did it tell us at the end of verse 37 about the boat and the water in the boat? Remember, it's not knee-deep, not ankle-deep. The boat's full. Now, I'm sitting here, even now, scratching my head. How can he be asleep in a boat full of water? You're talking about the ultimate waterbed, right? I don't understand that. The one thing I understand is he must have been exhausted, physically weary. So much so that he was able to sleep through the storm, he was able to sleep through the water, and he was still asleep and would have continued to sleep unless the disciples had roused him that day in their panic and in their concern for their safety. And so they eventually do that at the end of verse number 38 when they wake him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And so, as I said, in their minds, they thought they were as good as dead. They thought they were goners. They could see no way off that sea that day. They were sure they were going down, and there was no way they could swim to shore in that storm and the great distance it would take to get them there. Do you ever wonder why it took them so long to come to Jesus? You see, I think that's the whole point of why God recorded this for us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at their deliverance in verse 39. Now, it's not real elaborate, not sophisticated. They wake Jesus up. They say, "Don't you care?" What a stupid question. Of course he cares. And so he tells us to cast all our care upon him, for he careth for you. So why do we wait until our cares had such a moment of panic like that in our lives before we'll come to Christ about it? Again, I think that's the whole point of why Jesus recorded this for us in his word. Because their deliverance seems so simple. It only took one verse for God to record. Starting from the very beginning, they wake him up, and guess what happens next? He arose. Well, duh. I mean, that just goes without saying, but God said it to make it fill up a verse, right? No, but he just wants us to know this is no big deal to him. To us, it's so complicated and so intricate and such a huge mountain, we think there is absolutely no way this could ever happen. Jesus gets up and, "Okay, I'll take care of it. No problem. This ain't a biggie." He says he arose. He rebukes the wind. No more wind. But there's still waves. And so, you know, when I was reading this, and I really probably shouldn't admit this, you'll all think so much less of me, but nevertheless, as I was reading this, as we're reading it as a church just a few moments ago, I'm thinking, I wish my kids would have responded as good to me as the water did to Jesus. Think about this for a minute. The waves are boisterous, going everywhere, filling the boat, and Jesus just stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And it was a glass-like lake. Think about that. If you could do that with your kids or your grandkids, when they're just all over the place and bouncing off the walls and had too much sugar and caffeine and everything else, and you could just stand up and say in a calm, rational voice, "Come on, kids. Peace be still." And all of a sudden, they just sit down very mellow, pick up books, and start reading one to another. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? That would make parenting so much easier and grandparenting so much more relaxing. But it doesn't work that way because we're not God. But that's all he had to do. Like I said, the deliverance is not complicated. It's very simple, very short, very to the point, so much so that he tells us every intricate part, so that we can make a verse out of it. And it's all done. They're sitting in the boat, the disciples sitting in the boat, soaking wet. Now, he doesn't say he bailed the water out of the boat, so they're sitting in the boat, soaking wet in water on this beautiful day. Now, I like to picture, the Bible doesn't really give me license to do this, but my imagination pictures them sitting in beautiful sunlight on a calm lake. Man, how stupid they felt. Was this really all it took? Just to go to the Lord and ask? And now there's no more danger? Not are we looking for the light at the end of the tunnel, but now we're shielding our eyes from the light because it's everywhere? Is this all it took? And they realize their deficiencies, and just in case they didn't, Jesus exposes their deficiencies. Now, their deficiencies are two in verses 40 and 41. "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful?" That's deficiency number one, was fear. Weren't they doing God's will? What is there to fear when we're doing God's will with our lives? Don't we have one in heaven who has promised to protect us at all times? Didn't he, in the giving of the Great Commission, say, "And lo, I go with you alway," or "I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world"? Didn't he make that promise to be with us forever? Didn't he promise he never sleeps or slumbers? We could go promise after promise after promise. So why do we fear? Why do we fear? Isn't that a good question? Why does anything rattle our cage, ruffle our feathers, whatever metaphor you'd like to use. Well, let's look at the disciples. Let's look at why they feared. I just have three simple things here. I think sometimes we can see ourselves in these as well and understand our own fear. I think the one that goes without saying is, first of all, they're afraid for their lives. I mean, in that situation, in that scenario, they were certain they were going to die that day. And certainly, that would cause fear in any normal person. But Christians aren't supposed to be normal, are we? You see, we're supposed to live by faith. We know that when we die, we're going to a much better place. It's called heaven, this place that God has prepared for you. There should be no fear in death. Now, I can understand the drowning part, being afraid of that. I think, personally, that has to be the absolute worst way to die, is drowning. If I ever, I told you, my nightmares are always involving, and this probably just unique to preachers, and I've talked to other preachers that have similar ones, being in front of a large crowd at church and not having anything to preach. No idea. That's a terrible place. I wake up, I literally do wake up in cold sweats over those. And I have them from time, that's my nightmare. But if I have any other kind of normal nightmare, it's drowning. I hate the thought of drowning in water. And so I can understand a little bit of fear there, not maybe the death, but the process of dying. And that's what we fear, that's what we hate, the process of dying. We're all in that process right now, although most of us are in pretty good health. But sometimes we don't know what that process is going to involve. For some, it involves cancer. For others, it involves Alzheimer's. For others, it involves all different kinds of things that involve pain, both emotional and physical. But we have no reason to fear death. One thing we know, that whatever process God takes us through, as long as we're walking with God, that He's there with us, holding our hand and helping us through. And so there should be no fear there. This is what helps us to become lights of the world. As the world looks at us, people without Christ see the calmness that we approach death with. That we approach the circumstances in our lives, and they see that we're not coming unglued. That our world's not falling apart. That we trust that God has everything in His hands in control. You see, God puts us through these things sometimes to be that light to the world. Because there's people you come in contact with that are watching you, that you may not even know about, but that are watching you to see how you'll respond. Will you be a good witness for Christ and be the light, or will you be a poor witness for Christ? You'll be a witness either way. It's your choice. And so I believe they feared death. But I think secondly, and I think this one applies more to us today, they feared failure. They feared failure. Don't you hate to fail? I've told on Amy's and my younger daughter, Abigail, most of you know her, in college right now, working a full-time job to put herself through, and then trying to maintain friendships, always been very sociable, and she just has trouble managing her time. And being the good dad that I am, I encourage her with the thought that D is still a passing grade. Now, I don't know why she doesn't seem to appreciate that encouragement, because she's always gotten A's all her life, and she just can't stand to, a B plus is a failure to her. I don't know how someone like me ever had such smart kids. I think we know what side of the family they get it from. Not mine, I'll tell you what. But she's afraid of failing. And I think we all are to an extent. If you undertake something, you just don't want to fail. Now, I have it more in the competitiveness, and we talked about that in Sunday school. I hate losing. I shouldn't say this, but I don't cheat anymore, but I'm not above cheating if I'm losing. I remember getting beat up by my brothers because we were playing a board game at a card table, and when it dawned on me I had no chance of winning, I'd stand up and I'd smack the bottom of the table and throw the... I hate losing. afraid of failure. They were told by Jesus, and very clearly, very shortly, just said, okay, we're right here. Get me to the other side. And they get wrapped up in the storm because they tried to do it in their own strength. And they had expended all the energy they could. And they're thinking, we don't have what it takes to get the job done. So we're going to have to quit. They were afraid of failure. Jesus rebukes them and says, why are ye so fearful? I think they're afraid of failing the Lord and letting him down. And I think oftentimes in our Christian life that we use that fear of failure in the wrong way. And so we never get in the fight. We never get in the battle. We never play the game. We never try to do things for God that go beyond our limits of comfort. You know, it's not easy to step outside of your comfort zone. I still remember very vividly the first time I preached. It was December 31st, 1981. So it's been a couple of years. And I still remember how I was so nervous. My hands were shaking so badly I couldn't separate the notes on my pages of notes. I had 3 pages of notes. I had to preach the whole sermon off the first page of notes because I couldn't get them separated. I remember the first time I did a Bible message. It was actually in a kids club. It was several months before that. And how I stuttered and stammered through all of about 3 minutes worth. Because I was so scared. And this is just kids. And I remember the dozen that got saved as a result during the invitation. God just has a way of being able to use you however you are. If you're willing to let God use you. Don't be afraid of failure so that it keeps you on the sidelines. Get in the game. Boy, there's nothing more exciting than serving God. Absolutely nothing more excited. But I believe they feared because of failure. And I think this third reason is probably the most serious. I think they were just afraid to disturb Jesus. He had had a hard day. They knew how exhausted he was. As obvious, he's sleeping in a boat full of water in the middle of a storm. They just didn't want to bother him. They didn't want to be any trouble to him. And so they didn't go to him until it came to that last moment of panic where there was no other way to turn. Where if they would have just gone as soon as that storm kicked up and rose Jesus and said, look, here's a big storm coming in. Can you help us out a little bit here? Just imagine how quickly they would have gotten to the other side. How much stress and strain and weariness they would have avoided had they just gone to Jesus from the very beginning and put it on his shoulders from the start. And that's so true in our everyday lives, isn't it? We don't, oh, this isn't that big a deal. I'm not going to bother Jesus with this and spend this in prayer. And then we get in the storm. That winds are blowing contrary. And then we go when there's no other place. Just think how much stress we could avoid. How many problems we wouldn't encounter if we just prayed ahead of time. You know how to have God intervene in your behalf. And I'm going to say this because I know someone right now that I'm counseling with that, and it looks like it's having a happy ending, so praise God for that. I was a little skeptical whether it ever would. But there was something they wanted to have happen in their life, and they would seem like there was a breakthrough where this would happen, and when that breakthrough seemed like it might possibly happen, all of a sudden they were in church and they were reading their Bible every day and they were praying every day, and then it didn't happen. They got discouraged, and so they quit going to church and they quit reading the Bible and they quit praying and they began to question God's existence. And this was a cycle that went on literally for years. You know the way to avoid that? Just maintain a relationship with God from day one all the way through. These storms don't come up in a situation like that because you're on a speaking relationship with God from the beginning. And so from the very beginning, when the storm first begins to blow down from the mountains, we're already bringing it to God, and you've already asked God's blessing on that endeavor. And so then things are a lot smoother, even should the storm comes. God's already there. You don't have to go wake Him up. You don't have to be afraid of disturbing Him, because you already have that communication in that relationship. And so they feared and they were rebuked for it. That was their first deficiency. Their second deficiency was in faith. And this is really telling, this last statement. He says, how is it that you have no faith? We read in other times where He rebukes them for little faith. But here it's no faith. No faith. Why would He say that? No faith. If they didn't believe that He was capable of helping them, why would they bother waking Him up? If all hope was gone, if they were so convinced they were going to die like I believe they were, why did they even bother? Why not just let Him go to His death asleep? Wouldn't that be a lot kinder? So they obviously believed that He had the power. So what was their lack of faith? Their lack of faith. Well, again, three suggestions. I think they had a little bit of lack of faith in, or no faith in God's protection. They're doing God's will. Now, they weren't in the safest place in the world. I'm sure they would have rather been at home in their houses on dry ground. But no, they're in the middle of the sea, the storm-tossed sea, in the middle of God's will, which is the safest place we can be. And they should have known that, but they lacked the faith because of the circumstances that they saw. Just like Peter, when he walked on the water, when he took his eyes off Christ and looked at the circumstances, then he got himself into trouble. The same is with the disciples here on the boat. In the boat, on the sea, they failed to have faith in God's protection, even when things were difficult. God didn't abandon them. God was still watching over them, but they didn't have faith in that. I believe a second reason why they had no faith is they just didn't have faith in prayer's availability. Prayer's availability. Too often we put God in this little box and make Him like us. And if all of you were to try to talk to me at the same time, I wouldn't hear anything any of you said. And we begin to think that God, even though maybe He might be able to listen to more people at the same time than I can, He still has His limitations. But that's not true of God, is it? If we all prayed, and everyone on earth prayed at the same time for different things, God could hear each and every one and answer each and every prayer very specifically, because God is limitless. God is limitless. But they questioned prayer's availability, because Jesus was sleeping. He wasn't actively involved in their circumstances, at least not that they could perceive. And oftentimes we're in that same boat where we just don't see God working. We can't see Him or perceive Him or feel Him helping us, and we think that He's just somewhere off asleep, completely unaware of what's going on, and so I can't go to Him in prayer. And that is so far from the truth. Doesn't He encourage us to come boldly under the throne of grace, where we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need? You see, the only limit to prayer's availability is our failure to pray. And so they didn't have faith in prayer's availability. I think thirdly, they didn't have faith in prayer's power. Maybe they thought that, you know, this is a storm like we've never seen before. And we've never been in a boat so full of water, so far from land. Maybe He can't help us in this situation. Maybe there's nothing He can do to help. But we know God is omnipotent. Now they ask that question in verse number 41, what manner of man is this? Well, the answer is very simple. He is the God-man. Fully man, fully God. 100% of each, all in that one body. That one person we know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. power or prayer is limitless, the power of prayer. Now, the power of prayer does not reside in our eloquence. And I know some people are hesitant to pray publicly where others can hear them simply because they can't pray as eloquently as others. You ever hear people who can really pray? And I think you know what I'm talking about. Don't you hate people like that? Because you stumble, I can't even talk when I'm not praying, stutter and stammer to try to get something out, and you're done, you're saying, why did I even say it? Why did I even put it in those words? And everything comes out backwards and wrong, and aren't you embarrassed? And then someone just prays so eloquently, it sounds like the whole world stops, and God stops everything just to listen to that one. Don't you? Man, I hate people like that. But you know, God hears all prayers equally. And so it's not our ability to put the words together that gives power to prayer, nor is it our ability to believe that God is going to act. I've seen on so-called Christian television before, we get these guys that want to agree together in prayer, and so they then work themselves up in their prayer into believing that God is actually going to do whatever it is they're demanding Him to do in the prayer. And I think that's going to get our prayer answered because we can make ourselves believe it. Therefore, God must do it. God doesn't work that. God doesn't have to do anything He doesn't want to do. We can't boss God around. He's our creator. We are His creation. It'd be as stupid as you sitting down this afternoon and drawing a picture of a dog and then telling that dog in your picture to sit and roll over and play dead and all the tricks that we teach our dogs. That's foolish. It just doesn't work that way. And so the prayer or the power of prayer is not our ability to believe it, but the power of prayer is the one whom we address. This one that the disciples asked, what manner of man is this? He is God. He is the one who simply spoke and there is light. He is the one who simply spoke and there was dry land. He is the one who simply spoke and that dry land then was filled with vegetation. He is the one who simply spoke and there was a sun in the sky by day and by night the moon and the stars. He is the one who simply spoke and the atmosphere was filled with birds and the seas with fishes. He is the one who simply spoke and all of a sudden the fields were teeming with wildlife. And then the one who took the dust of the ground and formed it into a man and then breathed into the nostrils and man becomes a living soul. He is the same one who then took the rib of that man that he had formed of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into and took the rib and formed a woman and presented her to man. The same one is the one who calmed the storm that day. And it's the same one who hung on the cross so many years ago and bled and died that and shed that innocent blood for you so that you could have eternal life. This is the same one when they ask, what manner of man is this? The disciples failed in the storm. We all go through storms in life. The way not to fail is to understand who this man that calmed the storm that day is, to receive Him as your Savior and maintain a relationship with Him on a continuous basis. How about you this morning? Are you in a storm? Are you trying to go it alone? Well, look to Jesus. If you're not certain you're on your way to heaven, He wants to save you. If you know for certain you're on your way to heaven, then put your faith in Him and have no fear. Father, we're grateful for recording this incident in the life of Christ and the disciples. And there's so much more we can learn because it teaches us about You. So, Father, I pray now that You would reveal Yourself to us and challenge us in the areas of our need. Just one simple message, nothing eloquent about it. Just simply doing my best, aided by Your Holy Spirit, to relate what took place. But Father, now we're dependent entirely upon Your Holy Spirit to apply that one simple message to each of our individual needs. And Father, as we have the time of invitation, may you apply it in no uncertain ways. And then, Father, help us to yield to your Holy Spirit's ministry and respond. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.